We then played the same podcast to the elders and deacons last year at our elders and deacons retreat, and I requested that all of them read the book, which they have done. And you can feel free to talk to them about the book and what they learned from the book. All of that led to the sermon that I want to present this morning. However, this sermon is not the result merely of a podcast and a book. Instead, the subject that we will be looking at this morning meets us where we are as a church at this present time. The Lord has obviously prepared us for this moment for the last number of years, and yes, that includes the difficulties of 2020. And we as a church, I believe, are absolutely ready not only for this sermon, but more specifically for the trajectory about which this sermon speaks. Now, I realize that from where you are coming at this from for the first time. This will be the first time you've heard about this stuff, whereas we as a leadership have been wrestling with these issues for a number of months. But my desire is that by the end of this sermon, you'll have a far better idea of where we as a church want to head, the path by which we want to get there, and how you personally fit into those plans. The title of the sermon is Discipling and Its Many Positive Advantages. Discipling and Its Many Positive Advantages. We're going to have 2 points this morning plus a conclusion at the end. I hope it will all make sense by the time we're done. So point number one, let's look at the first of all, explaining the term discipling. Now the word disciple can either be a noun or a verb depending on how it is used. So as a noun, the word disciple is someone who follows someone else. You don't have to have Christian disciples, you can have disciples of Gandhi or someone like that. It's someone who follows someone else. Now, if you have genuine faith in Jesus Christ this morning, then you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. You are following him, I trust. But in addition to being a disciple, that's the noun, you can also disciple someone else. And in that case, it becomes a verb. The process of growing as a disciple is also a noun. It is the word discipleship. Now, take your Bibles, please, and turn over to Luke chapter 6. Now, Mark Dever wrote his book, and he entitled it Discipling. Now, discipling is not actually a word, but he does define that word in the book. He defines it this way, quote, "Discipling is deliberately doing spiritual good to someone so that he or she will be more like Christ." Discipling is deliberately doing spiritual good to someone so that he or she will become more like Christ. Now, we're going to come back to that repeatedly this morning. But that still doesn't really help us to understand what being a disciple is. Well, let's have a look at what God's word says about it. Look at Luke chapter 6, look at verse 13. Luke chapter 6, verse 13. "And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles." And then it goes on to list them. Now the word disciple there in verse 13 is the Greek word mathetes, and it simply means a learner or a pupil. The word apostle, which is also there in verse 13, is transliterated from the Greek apostolos, and it means someone who is sent on a mission or a delegate for someone else. So those 12 men that are mentioned there in that verse were designated as both disciples and as apostles. Turn over to Mark chapter 3, please. Mark chapter 3. And I want to read verses 7 to 14. Mark chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd learned all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach. Now, the ESV is the only translation that adds the phrase, "whom he also named apostles," there in verse 14. However, the verse that we looked at, just looked at in Luke chapter 6, verse 13, mentions them both anyway. So the term disciple has short-term implications, while the word apostle has long-term implications. And you see that there in verse 14. In the short term, these men were to, quote, be with him, unquote. They were to learn from him. They were to interact with him. And basically, he was going to share his life with them. And following that, they were then to go out and preach. So in that sense, the disciples or the learners became apostles, those who were then sent with a mission. Now that is very helpful for us in determining what discipling is in a practical sense. Discipling is the process of deliberately spending time with another person with the express intention of helping them to become more like Christ. Well, obviously that's Christian discipleship. Now the breadth of scope here is intentionally broad. In the past here at Grace West, we've sort of defined discipling quite narrowly. But I'm now convinced that the types of activities that discipling could involve is purposely broad. But at its core, it will always involve intentionally helping someone become more like Christ. So discipling may involve studying God's word together chapter by chapter. It could mean reading together and discussing a Christian biography. It could involve listening to hand-picked podcasts or sermons from good teachers. It may involve a discipleship course. It may involve coffee and muffins. It could involve those who are not yet Christians. Although in that case, you probably wouldn't call it discipling, because to somebody who's an unbeliever, that will just sound weird. It will involve intentional sharing of life's ups and downs with that person, and it will certainly involve prayer. So the options of what discipling could include are huge. But that definition also helps us to understand what discipling will not be as well. Discipling is not getting together to talk only about the week's events. Discipling is not getting together for a gossip session. Discipling is not just coffee and muffins. So as you contemplate what you might do with your disciple, ask yourself, will what you have in mind make him or her more like Christ? Working within that framework means the choices of how that might be accomplished are huge. Now, incidentally, earlier this year we got a copy of the local paper and we found this page. Rosemary saw that big tower that's at the top of the page and asked whether this was the park that I met with Tim with last year to do our discipling. Now, I know there's a similar park nearby to the park that we were at, so I said I wasn't sure. But a few days later, we were again looking at the same page and we noticed this, if you go to the next slide. There's a photographer from the local paper that obviously had been there and seen Tim and I and taken a photo of us. We had no idea that he had done that. We've been busted. Busted doing discipleship. And we got a copy of the paper for Tim. We'll give it to you later. Let's now turn to the principal passage on discipleship. Go to Matthew chapter 28, please. Matthew chapter 28. Very famous passage. Probably most of you could even quote these verses. Matthew 28, look at verses 16 to 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, looking at those verses, I want to ask you some questions which you can answer verbally. I'd like to hear the answers, all right? First of all, to whom was Jesus speaking? To whom was Jesus speaking here? More information? The 11 disciples. We see that in verse 16, okay? Were they all fully convinced regarding Jesus? No, verse 17 tells us that some doubted. So how did Jesus reassure them initially? How did Jesus reassure them initially?
He came to them,
yes. But in verse 4, also in verse 18, it says, "All authority has been on heaven and on earth has been given to me." Right? So he claimed all authority in heaven and on earth, verse 18. So based on that authority, what was their first command? All right, a lot of people would say it's go. The go is not actually the command. The go is actually implicit. The first command is make disciples. Right? So verse 19, you could read, "As you are going, make disciples," which puts the emphasis on the making disciples rather than the going, okay? So of whom were they to make disciples? All nations, good. What else were they to do? Good, you're getting the idea, right? They were to baptize those disciples in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, right? That implies conversion of unbelievers who then become disciples and who are then baptized. Right? Obviously, you don't have to wait until the finishing of the baptism of the disciple making to be able to baptize them. Is there anything else there? Yes, good. They were to teach those new disciples how to obey all that Jesus had commanded. And finally, how did Jesus reassure them at the end? Right, he said that he would be with them always to the end of the age. So the list of tasks there in those verses involves three commands. Number one, as they went out, they were to make disciples of all nations. Number two, those who became disciples were to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And three, older believers were then to teach those new disciples all that Jesus had commanded. Those three commands are very specific. There's no ambiguity there. So if we draw together the threads from Mark chapter 6 and Matthew 28, we find this. Jesus called certain men as disciples. Remember, that means learners. And as disciples, they were to spend time with him. When they were fully trained, they were to go out as apostles. That means the ones who are sent, in order to make new disciples. Those new disciples were then to receive training, whereupon they would in turn go out and make more disciples. Please turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we see this the process here by the writing of the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at verses 1 and 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Has the microphone gone off, has it? No? Where's John? We all okay? Let me read those verses again. Verses 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So here we have four generations. All right? First of all, Paul, the spiritual parent, is teaching Timothy, his child. Timothy was then to entrust those truths that he had learned to faithful men. That's the third generation. And those faithful men would then teach others, which is the fourth generation, and obviously on from there. But unlike physical offspring, this could all occur within just a few decades. Paul then trained Timothy, who then went on to train another, and presumably Paul could then train someone else while Timothy was training someone else. Then Paul and Timothy and those two newly trained men could all go and train others. Now, at this point, I'm sure you're thinking, well, oh, sure, okay, this all sounds great, but my Christian life is a mess most of the time. I'm not the one to be able to train other people. Well, let me read to you from Mark Dever's book. This is from page 41 to 43. And I quote, "Just as you have to humble yourself to be discipled, so you have to humble yourself to disciple. Discipling involves difficult things, saying no, persevering through troubles, knowing when to bear with someone and doing it. Your invitations might be spurned, your counsel rejected. As noted earlier, we disciple not just through our strength, but through our weaknesses. Christian discipling is not so much the work of experts and technocrats. To borrow the old phrase, it's the work of one beggar pointing another beggar to where to find bread. Aaron Wheeler, wife to Brad, who pastored with me in Washington, D.C., before taking a church elsewhere, reflected in a Nine Marks article how she had to learn these lessons during their time in D.C. Another woman in the church showed up at Aaron's house expecting to be discipled. Aaron welcomed her inside, closed the door behind her, and thought to herself, 'I am a mess. I have no idea what I'm doing here. There certainly isn't any teaching going on today with my crazy hooligan children and my heart in a bad place towards my husband. I shouldn't be teaching anyone. I'm the one who needs discipling. God, what would you have me do?' Yet God would soon teach Erin through situations like these that he would use her weakness as much as her strength. These younger women in the faith needed someone to teach them what it looks like to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, not just in good times, but in the challenging times as well." Erin explains, "In discipling these women, I tried to instruct and question them, discuss books together, and pray, but they would later tell me that often the best teaching came from simply watching me. They watched God use my weakness in fighting for patience when the day had long since worn thin. They watched me struggle to love my husband after sharing my struggles with the competing demands of ministry. These women got a front row seat, she observes, to seeing the true jar of clay that she is, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. But learning the gospel perspective encouraged her to keep pouring herself out like a drink offering, knowing that God would use her frailty as a platform to display his strength. And sure enough, again and again, God proved faithful to supply everything she needed to love and serve these younger sisters. She concludes, years later, God brought a new friend and sister into the church who would come over to hang out on any Saturday afternoon that my husband was busy preparing a sermon. Every time she came over, it seemed like something was going wrong, from a fit of rage in one of my children to the toilet overflowing. It was during one of those times that I looked up at her with a smile, confident in the Lord's perfect timing, and said, "You know, God must really love you to let you see all this." That is our confidence. Not that we have the perfect home and well-behaved children, but that in the muck and mire, God's Spirit is at work. Even in our weakness, God uses our words to warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, comfort the weak, and show patience to everyone, all for his great glory. End quote. Now, you and I might be tempted to think that this would be an incredibly slow way to evangelize the world, just take on one disciple. But that is not the case. When I was 26 years old, I was discipled by an older man in our church. And at that stage, I had about 44 years left of Christian service, if you say, okay, we're going to call the quits at 70. So if I discipled one man for 2 years, and he and I then discipled another man, one man each for 2 years, and so on, by the time I would reach 70, the number of people discipled would be more than 2 million. Let's suppose, as a result of this sermon, in this church we have 20 people who are saying, yes, I'm willing to disciple someone. Assuming that it takes 2 years to disciple the average Christian to maturity, after 2 years we would have 40 people trained, and after 4 years we would have 80 people trained, and so on. And at that rate, after 20 years we would have 20,480 people trained. After 40 years, we would have over 20 million trained. And in less than 60 years, we will have reached every person on the planet three times over. 21,474,386,480 people. That's one church with 20 people who each disciple one person, who in turn disciple one other person. Imagine what would happen if every evangelical church in Australia took up the challenge. In a few years, all of Australia would have been evangelized. Now, I realize these are just numbers, okay? And numbers reflect a perfect situation. Reality, of course, is very different. However, every one of those people who have been discipled and then go on to disciple others glorify Christ and expand his kingdom. So maybe when Jesus said, go and make disciples, he knew exactly what he was on about. Now, that's looking at what discipling is. Now we get to the exciting part. Point number two this morning, 9 very positive effects of discipling on the church. Discipling benefits God's kingdom. Now, I came up with 9 effects, right? There's probably more, no doubt, as time goes on, I'll probably add to them. But let's have a look at them. Number one, discipling glorifies God. Of course, everything we do ought to glorify God. But you cannot glorify God if you either disobey or ignore his commands. Conversely, when we actively fulfill Jesus' great commission, we can be assured that we are glorifying God. Discipleship glorifies Discipling glorifies God. Number two, discipling benefits individuals. Right? James 5, verses 19 to 20 says this: "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Now, James is there talking about when a Christian goes after another Christian and brings him or her back. And such a person would cover a multitude of sins. How much more would that be the case if a Christian disciples or brings to faith an unbeliever, helps an unbeliever to come to saving faith? Those new believers have been literally changed for all eternity by being converted. But the benefit also goes the other way. The Christian that has been used by God in saving of souls has their own soul enriched. Or if you as a Christian go out and see another Christian and bring them back, you will be enriched by that. Sure, it's difficult work, absolutely. But you have no doubt that discipling benefits individuals. Number three, discipling builds up the local church spiritually. As unbelievers come to saving faith, or as believers are brought to maturity, so the body of Christ is built up. Not only does the church mature, but the population of the church increases. Now, of course, maturity is our goal rather than population increase. An increase in numbers without maturity is certainly not desirable. But this is God's desire for the church. Let me show you. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And follow along as I read verses 11 to 16. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11. "And he," that is God, you can go back to verse 8 and tell, or Christ in verse 7. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when every part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." That is God's desire for the church. And you can see there spiritual growth, numerical growth, and the building up of the church. Number four, discipling builds up other churches. Now, some pastors get very protective of any strategy that leads to church growth. They behave as though they are in competition to other evangelical churches around. But if people from surrounding churches benefit from your discipleship program, that's a good thing. As they mature, they can then disciple others within their church, which builds up that church, and all of it builds up God's kingdom. But in addition, as people from our church move on to other places, the church to whom they go also benefit. Right? Last year, you'll remember Aidan and Irene were with us, and they came to us for counseling. We applied God's word to their life, and that we saw them grow spiritually. And in God's providence, Aidan applied for and was accepted to a position as a teacher in a Christian school in Queensland. And they moved last month to go and take up that position. Now, the church to whom they will be going will benefit from their maturity. So our church missed out on that in that sense, but that's okay. And this happens from time to time. The same thing happens when missionaries go out from our church. The beneficiaries of their training will be the field on which they serve and the church to whom they go to serve. In either case, God's kingdom is built up and God is glorified. Now, obviously, it works the other way around as well. People who come to our church after being trained elsewhere, they benefit our congregation. Angelo and his family came from the Philippines, fully trained from a wonderful church over there. And they arrived fully trained and ready to serve. That's wonderful. This too extends God's kingdom and it benefits the local church as well. Advantage number five. Discipling leads directly to an increase in the diaconate. Right? As believers mature and the church increases numerically, the number of gifted men and women also increases. As we saw from Ephesians chapter 4, the Holy Spirit gives spiritual gifts to all believers, and this includes new deacons. As the churches grow, the body of deacons also grows. Now, here in this church at Grace West, for many years we only had four deacons. There's no reason for saying that it had to be four. Certainly we have a minimum number and we want it to be above that. But as the church increases numerically, so should the body of deacons. And we are currently approaching qualified men for deaconship. And if they and the church approve their nomination, then they will be added to the deacon board as well. And we will keep you updated on that. And this is a very good thing as well. And this leads, of course, to number six. Discipling leads directly to an increase in the eldership as well. An increase in the maturity within the church also leads to an increase in the eldership. Again, here in this church, we've had four elders for many years. And again, this was not stipulated. And so we are looking for qualified men to join the eldership. And Ronnie was one of those. And as we've said to him, if you have a problem with that, please come and see us before the end of February. But we are putting him, we've included him in the eldership. And we are looking for other men who can be included in the eldership. This too, of course, is a very positive outcome. Advantage number seven, discipling leads directly to church growth numerically. An increase in people in the congregation, deacon board and eldership all add up to growth of numbers within the church. That's a very good thing. Now, even though our online presence has increased recently because of the COVID situation, that online audience has never been our focus. They may benefit, and they're welcome to benefit from our online presence, but our focus remains those who are here on this property. You people who are in the other hall, you are our focus. You are the ones that we have in mind as we prepare sermons each week. It's your needs that we consider as elders. It's your spiritual growth that we desire. Advantage number eight. Church growth results in church plants and/or revitalization projects. Now, obviously, if the numbers of people in the church grows, that leads to a problem. The physical limitations of this property, when talking about this particular church, means that as the church grows, we're going to run out of room. What are we going to do? Well, we can either church plant or we can revitalize an existing church. Let's consider both scenarios. First of all, let's imagine that a number of people from this church live in Kensington. We carry out research and we discover that there is no Bible teaching church in Kensington, so we look to plant a church there. Does our church have elders and deacons who live down that way who would be able to start a church there? Do others within our church live nearby that would be able to support such a church plant? We'd probably be looking for about 20 to 30 people who would be willing to go and start that church, so that we can begin a work there. Obviously, we as a church would be assisting that particular endeavor, and we would put finances in and that sort of thing, and send visiting preachers and stuff for all that sort of stuff. Okay, that's a church plant. Let's look at the other scenario. Let's imagine that the same group of people are living in Kensington, and we do some research and we find out that there is a Bible teaching church there in Kensington, and they have the same sort of doctrinal stance that we would have, but for some reason that church is struggling to grow. We as elders would meet with them and talk with them, and if both groups agree after much prayer, then we may pursue a revitalization work, and we would work towards that. Again, those who were nearby would be encouraged to go to that particular body, build up that congregation, and also to continue that work. Such work would assist both groups, or either situation will assist that area and lead to the expansion of God's kingdom. And advantage number 9, all of these things directly, consciously and intentionally fulfill Jesus' great commission. All of these things benefit God's kingdom here on earth. But in addition, all of these things consciously and intentionally fulfill the great commission. Right? Recall Jesus' 3 commands. These things fulfill those commands. Number 1, go and make disciples of all nations. Tick. Baptize those who have been discipled or those who become disciples. Tick. Teach them all that Jesus commanded. Tick. So making disciples consciously fulfills the Great Commission. This then leads to our concluding point. Number 3, where to from here? Well, I trust that by this stage you can see that all that I have said is biblical. And I trust you would also agree that this would benefit our church. And I also trust that you personally desire to be getting on board with such a direction here in the church. And you might say, well, sure, it all sounds wonderful. And I'm on board 100%, but I have no idea what to do. It starts with discipling. Right? Remember, Mark Dever defines discipling as deliberately doing spiritual good to someone else so that he or she will be more like Christ. It's not rocket science. It's discipling. Now, if you need a bit more help before launching, that's always a good thing to do. I can recommend Mark Dever's book. Right? Have a read of it. It's only a small book. It's very easy to read. And it has far more information than I have recommended this morning, right? I've only read out one part. The rest of the book is equally helpful. You may also like to listen to the half-hour podcast that led to this sermon. The details are on the screen for you. It's Pastor's Talk podcast. It's number 148. The title is On How a Culture of Discipling Plus Lay Elders Equals Church Planting. And then go out and disciple someone. Now, here at this church, we advise men to disciple men and women to disciple women. If there is a couple who wishes to be discipled, then have a couple disciple them. So pray and ask God whether there is someone you could approach regarding meeting with them. It may be that you are wanting them to disciple you. That's fine. It may be that you are willing to disciple them, that's fine too. Now, you may find that when you approach someone, that as you tell them, they sort of recoil in horror. That's okay. Start with someone who's willing. Start with someone who's either willing to train you or to be trained by you. Now, maybe that you want to meet with an unbeliever. And again, my advice is not to say, do you want to be discipled? Because they're just going to think you're weird. Build the relationship first. Sit down and talk with that person. It may be that they are willing to open the Bible and start to read it. That's great. If not, there are books that are available. We have some studies on the Gospel of John where you don't even need a Bible. All of it's written into the book. Right? It's still on the Gospel of John and it still has the Bible, but you don't actually physically need a Bible there. Some people find that a little bit too intimidating. Those sort of resources are there. And then go and do it. We'd encourage you to pray much and obey much, and then leave the results to God. Sure, it's very likely that in 60 years we're not going to have 8 billion people who have been saved, but discipleship is what God wants us to do. And so that's where we want to be as a church. Not so that we can have more people here at church, but so that we can plant churches, so that we can increase God's kingdom. That's where we want to be going, and we'd love you to be part of it. And remember, we're building up God's kingdom, not your kingdom. The glory goes to Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the truths of your word and for the truths of discipleship. And Lord, for most of us, probably this is not new. But Father, we pray that you would raise up your church to be able to disciple people and bring them into the kingdom and then mature them in the kingdom. Lord, not just our church, but other denominations, other churches. We pray that there would be revival here in Australia as churches turn back to your word and start to disciple others, and there's church plants going on all over the place. Father, we pray that you would enthuse the people of our church to desire to disciple others or to be discipled, and having been discipled, to then go and disciple others. And Father, we want to do this for your glory and for your kingdom's sake. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.